All right, good morning, everybody. We, for a while now, have been going through the book of the Psalms. And one of the things you notice as we start going through the Psalms is that the Psalms have a lot of variety to them. There's a lot of different feels, a lot of different emotions, a lot of different styles of Psalms. Now, in some way, all the Psalms are similar, okay? I mean, every Psalm is poetry. Every Psalm was written during the time of the Old Testament, which is, you know, before the life of Jesus on this earth. But in other ways, there's a lot of variety, and there's different ways that you can categorize the Psalms. There's different types of Psalms. And for example, there are Psalms of praise, where the psalm writer is just bursting forth, overflowing with praise. And in the Psalms of praise, he is often calling us to worship the glorious God with us. There are Psalms of thanksgiving, where the psalm writer is looking back, kind of reflecting on what has happened, what the Lord has done, and giving thanks to God for the deliverance he's brought. And in the Psalms of thanksgiving, again, he's often encouraging us to thank the Lord with him. They often start, give thanks to the Lord, and it'll continue on. There are Psalms of lament, okay? And these Psalms of lament are very dark. They're very foreboding. They're sad. They're despondent. And these songs of lament are really where the psalm writer is going through a very difficult time, a very dark, difficult time, and he's desperate, and he has no place to turn other than the Lord. And then there are wisdom psalms, and wisdom psalms teach us how to live rightly under the Lord, under God's reign. And when we think of wisdom in the Bible, we probably don't think of the book of Psalms, right? I mean, if you have any familiarity with the Bible, the book that probably pops into your mind is Proverbs, right? Proverbs are all about wisdom. And then there's some littler books. There's the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And the book of Job in the Old Testament is a wisdom book. And even the New Testament, you have some wisdom writings. The book of James is really fits into that wisdom categorization of the Bible writings. And even Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has a lot of the feel of wisdom writing, of biblical wisdom. And so we don't usually think of the Psalms as being wisdom writing, but a lot of the Psalms are wisdom poetry. And biblical wisdom is important. Biblical wisdom is important because God has created this world to work in a certain way. Okay? God has made and designed this world in a certain way, and how the world works has been determined by him. It's been designed by him intentionally so. So how the world works is up to him. It's not up to us. That means that we're not free to do whatever we want and have the consequences turn out the way that we want them to, because the consequences to our actions have been determined by God. They've not been up to us. Now, there are ways that we can live that fit together and work with how God has created us and created the world. And there are ways that we can live that fight against the way that God has created us. So that means if you are humble enough to seek biblical wisdom, if you're humble enough to hear what the Bible tells us, you know, when it instructs us how to live, if you're humble enough to listen to biblical wisdom and follow it, on the whole, things will go better for you, okay? It doesn't sound like a glowing promise, does it? Things will go better for you than the alternative. But if you ignore biblical wisdom because you already know everything, things will not go so well for you. In fact, eventually you will be getting calluses on your forehead because you're repeatedly butting your head up against a wall. You're not living in line with how God has created the world. See, ignoring the biblical wisdom that is described in the Bible, the Bible talks about that. That's leaning on your own understanding, and that's being wise in your own eyes. And you may think that sounds great, but when the Bible says you're wise in your own eyes, that does not mean you're wise. That means you're a fool. So biblical wisdom, what it's doing, it's God teaching us how to live in line with how he created the world. And biblical wisdom is often very practical. It's dealing with the nuts and bolts and specific situations that we face. And it teaches us how to live, how to respond when we're faced with certain situations, all right? So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 37. And Psalm 37 is one of those wisdom psalms. It's looking at a very specific problem that eventually every one of us will face. And then it's telling us how to respond when we're faced with that issue. Okay. Now, Psalm 37, again, it's written by King David, one of the greatest kings of ancient Israel. And we see when he wrote this in his life. Psalm 37, it's 40 verses long, so about two-thirds of the way through is verse 25. And David says, I have been young, and now I am old. So this is written near the end of David's life. And what he's doing here, he's reflecting on life, kind of putting together what God has taught him, putting together the wisdom that he's gained, and now he's going to be passing it on to us. And the specific issue that he's dealing with in Psalm 37 is how are we, as people who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, how are we supposed to handle it when the wicked prosper? Okay? How are we supposed to handle it when other people appear to be profiting from their wrongdoing? They're doing wrong and they're better off because of it, at least so it looks. And yet, on the other hand, maybe you're trying to do the right thing and things are not working out for you like you think they should. And that's an issue that's going to face every one of us. I mean, maybe there's something that you have been praying about and praying about and praying about. Something that you have been sincerely bringing to the Lord, and God does not answer your request, your prayer as you want him to. Okay. Things are not turning out as you had hoped and prayed that they would. But then, maybe there are other people maybe it's your neighbor down the street who wants nothing to do with Jesus, and everything seems to be going his way. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Or maybe you've been hoping for a certain promotion at work. There's a new position. You want that position, and you've been working hard. You've been doing honest work. You've been working your tail off trying to earn that promotion. But then you find out that the crooked guy down the hall got the job instead of you. So again, it just doesn't seem fair. Or maybe you're in a class, and it's been a hard class. Again, you've been working your tail off, studying hard for this class. And then there's another person in your class who doesn't do the work, who cheats and gets a better grade than you do. And maybe that better grade has big results because maybe that person gets into a grad program or gets into a better class than you do because you got the better grade. See, it's sometimes we think that we should be rewarded when we do the right thing, and it doesn't always work that way. Things don't always seem to turn out like we think they should. And this creates a theological problem for us if we believe in the Bible, because we believe that Jesus sovereignly rules over all things, right? I mean, he sees all things. He knows all things. He controls all things. So we have this sense that God should reward those who follow him, and that on the other hand, God should punish those who despise him. But when things don't work out that way, it doesn't work out like we theologically think it should. How do we handle that? See the problem it raises? Does it mean that maybe Jesus isn't who we think he is? Maybe there is no God to begin with? Does it mean that God doesn't care? That he doesn't really care with the little minutiae and the little details of our life? Does it mean maybe that God can care but he's powerless to do anything about it? What exactly does it mean? How do we respond when we see evildoers prosper? And on the other hand, how do we handle it when we don't? So that's the issue that Psalm 37 is going to be walking us through. And what we'll see over and over again in Psalm 37 is that it continually points to the future. You won't find a more forward, future-looking psalm than Psalm 37. It tells us that if we're supposed to understand life rightly, that we need to keep the end in view. Because God has created us to live forever. Every man, woman, and child that you has ever lived will live forever. I mean, C.S. Lewis said, there are no mere mortals. Every one of us is immortal and will live forever. So if we only look at the present, if we only look at our current life on this earth, we're leaving out the most important part. And if you leave out the most important part, you won't understand life rightly, okay? So let's pray, and then we're going to get digging into Psalm 37. So Heavenly Father, how grateful we are, Lord, that you are a gracious and a loving God, but Lord, that you're also a God that speaks, that leads us, that teaches us. Lord, you haven't left us in the dark, but you've given us the light of your word. So God, today I pray that through your spirit you would accomplish the purpose of your word today in us. God, would you give us faith? Would you give us a deeper trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? God, speak to us today, we pray, for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, Psalm 37, it's a long psalm, okay? It's 40 verses long. So I'm not going to read through the whole thing, okay? But you are going to have to leave here today and read it all to get it all, because it all is good. And what we'll see, and throughout the psalm, it's continually contrasting two different groups of people that it calls the wicked and the righteous. And as I said, there's 40 verses in this psalm. There are 21 references to the wicked group, okay? 14 times it calls them wicked. 3 times it calls them evil or evildoers. It calls them wrongdoers. It calls them enemies of the Lord. So just more than every other verse refers to this wicked group. And then on the other hand, there's the righteous group. And the righteous group is referred to 19 times. They're called the meek, the righteous, the one whose way is upright, those who are blessed by the Lord. And then that term righteous is actually used 9 times in this psalm. So you see that? There's just two contrasting groups. So we're not going to read through the entire 40 verses right now. What I want to do is I'm going to read through the first 11 verses. And the first 11 verses will help us see this issue of how do we respond when the wicked prosper. And it will also give us kind of how we're supposed to handle it, okay? So Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Again, there's an introduction. It says, of David, written by King David. And then it begins. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Okay, in Psalm 37, what we're going to see here is telling us what not to do when we're confronted with this situation, and then it's telling us what to do when we're confronted with a situation, and then it's going to tell us why those actions, what not to do and what to do, why they make sense, pointing us to the future and what makes those actions make sense. And it's reminding us not to ignore the future, okay? It's going to tell us not to ignore eternity. So the first section we're going to look at is the passage is telling us what not to do and what to do. And we see that, first of all, what not to do. Verse 1, where it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. So see there, what are you not supposed to do? You're not supposed to fret, and you're not supposed to be envious. A few verses later, the end of verse 7, says, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Okay, again, fret not. And then the next verse, verse 8, tells us to refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So we see here, it's telling us what not to do, and there's that phrase 3 different times, fret not. Okay, so we're not supposed to fret. It says, do not be envious. It says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. So we're not supposed to get all heated up when we see evildoers prosper. We're not supposed to stew. We're not supposed to get all worked up. We're not supposed to fixate upon it. We're not supposed to get angry. You know, when we see evildoers prosper, there is nothing that we should do to go out of our way to try and make things right, tells us there, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And there's a reason that it tells us not to respond in this way, and that's because we are all inclined to respond that way. See, if this wasn't an issue for us, he wouldn't have to tell us what not to do, but he knows we're already leaning in the direction of fretting and becoming angry and becoming wrathful. And I could prove this to you if you could be at my house for a little bit, because at the Lumen Sin Laboratory that we have going on in our house, where we empirically and scientifically prove the doctrine of original sin every day, and I'm the chief sinner and the chief repenter in that little laboratory. But I'll tell you what, if I give a special gift to just one of my 7 kids, the other 6 kids aren't going to be, like, happy for that child to have received a gift, are they? I mean, what's going on in their mind? If I give Tommy a gift, they're not going to say, wow, I'm just so happy for Tommy. How great is that Tommy gets a gift? I mean, couldn't go to a better man than little Tommy, right? That's not how they're going to respond. Instead, what's going to be going on in their mind? Who does Tommy think he is? Tommy doesn't deserve that gift. In fact, I deserve that gift more than Tommy. I mean, why didn't I get the gift? And then they're going to finally say, that's not fair. Give one gift a kid, and I'll have one kid really happy, and I'll have 6 really mad. See, that response, that's our inclination, right? We lean in the direction of fretting and envy and anger. We respond exactly how the Bible says we respond. And that's, again, how the Bible just describes us accurately. It describes us to a T. And the psalm gives us kind of 2 immediate, 2 present reasons of why we should not fret and become envious. Verse 8, where it says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. It tends only to evil. So that means that the fretting, the anger, the stewing that we do, that's sin. See, to every situation that we face, we can respond either with a response of faith or with a response of sin. And fretting and envy and wrath in this situation are the sinful responses. See, we're not responsible for what other people do. We're not responsible for other people's sins, but we are responsible for our response. That's on us. How we respond to every situation, that is on us. And we can respond either with faith or with sin. But the only response that makes sense is the response of faith. And that fretting and envy is not the response of faith. We'll see why in a bit. The second immediate reason he gives us is verse 16, where it says, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. There's an important word there. See it? Better. He says, it is better if you are righteous and don't have much than if you're a wicked person and have all kinds of stuff. Now, if your only criterion that you're looking at is money or possessions, it's better to have more than less, right? And if the only part of the criteria that is making your evaluation is more or less, an abundance is better than little, okay? So something else has to be coming in to the evaluation criteria. Something else is entering into the criteria if the righteous, what the righteous have, the little that the righteous have, if that's better. So something else is coming in to the criterion, and that something else is Jesus. Okay? Jesus is worth more than all the money in the world. And I want you to really believe that, not just say that because it sounds good. I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have been loved and saved and received the grace of Jesus, and all you have is maybe a couple quarters in your pocket, you are better off than the billionaire who doesn't know Jesus. That's what this verse says. See that? Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. It's better. You're better off because Jesus is worth more than trillions of dollars. See, knowing Jesus, being under the blessing and the protection of the Lord, and what he has in our future, which we'll get to, are worth more than all the money in the world. I mean, money is just money. Just money. It doesn't buy you much in this world that's of true value. And when you die, all the money in the world won't help you one bit. It's short, it's temporary, it's hollow. I mean, in our world, we act as if money is everything, but money is just money, and it's not much. It's necessary to a point, but it's not much. It doesn't have the ultimate value that we often give it, but the blessing of Jesus will last forever. And the blessing of Jesus, it's better in this life. You don't have to wait for till you die until it's better. It's better in this life. And it's better for all of eternity. See, when you look at the big picture, when you take everything into view, the righteous that have little are better off. So fretting and envy, they don't make sense. You are envying the person who is worse off. It's silly. And it is all too easy to get distracted by the horizontal level, with this human level, with what appears just before our eyes in the present case. But if we don't take Jesus into the mix, we are leaving out the most important part. And if you ignore the most important part, you will not respond with faith. You're going to respond with sin. So don't forget Jesus. And don't forget the worth and the value of Jesus to you. Okay, so that's what we're supposed to not do. But then the passage also tells us what we're supposed to do. You know, we're not supposed to fret. We're not supposed to become filled with envy and anger and wrath. Instead, we're supposed to trust in the Lord, commit our way to him, to do good, and to wait for him. Verses 3 through the beginning of 7. And listen to the commands here. Here's what we're supposed to do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. See, the point is to remember the Lord. Trust him. Trust him. Don't ignore him, but put your faith in the Lord. Commit your way to him. I mean, it said in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Don't try and knock the other person down. Just keep doing good. It'll tell us later in the psalm to be generous. Just be good. Be generous. Continue on that path, assuming that you are on that path. And I love the words of verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight. Now, when people on our own, apart from the revelation of the Bible, we don't think of the Lord as being delightful. I mean, maybe we think of God as all-powerful and that God is a God who gives rules and commands that we must follow and that God is the God who's a judge and that we need to do what he says, and if we don't, he's going to zap us or something like that. We don't think of the Lord as delightful, but what this passage says is that nothing or no one is close to as delightful as the Lord. And our God is a delightful God. And all the money in the world cannot buy you a fraction of the delight that you can find in Jesus. Jesus is eminently and incomparably delightful. So delight in him. Have your delights correspond with reality, with the truth. Set your greatest delight on that which is most delightful. So since Jesus is incomparably delightful, delight in him, okay? To delight in stuff is to miss out on the greatest delights you can have. Now, this verse is well known. This verse is often quoted. This verse is many people's, one of their favorite verses. It's such a great verse. And you can find this verse on all sorts of coffee mugs and t-shirts and keychains. Because, I mean, it just reads great and it sounds great. But I'll tell you what, this verse is so blatantly misused. I mean, look at what the verse says, 37:4 again. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, the way this verse often gets misused, it's used as a technique to get stuff from God. That if I just give Jesus enough attention, then he owes me and he'll give me my stuff. He'll give me the desires of my heart, right? Isn't that kind of what it says? If you just give God enough attention, appease him, then he'll give you the stuff that you really wanted in the first place. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, what becomes the desire of your heart? The Lord. See that? God isn't just trying to give us the wrong stuff. God, it's not as if before we come to Jesus, we value the wrong things and God's just going to give us those wrong things because that's what we think we want. He wants to transform our hearts so that what we want is changed, so that we want what is best. So if you delight yourself in the Lord and the Lord just gave you stuff, he wouldn't be giving you what is best. And with your redeemed, renewed heart, he wouldn't be giving you what you truly desire even. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you himself. Tell you what, how great, how satisfying is that? That's what you were made for. Look at it again, 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This verse, it's really kind of promising something very similar to Jeremiah 29. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, where God promises, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. See, that's what we're supposed to do. Rather than fret and stew and become fixated by the horizontal stuff, instead we're supposed to put our delight in the Lord because he is so much more delightful than that stuff is in the first place. But we're also supposed to wait. 37:7. It says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So what are you supposed to do here? Be still and wait. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. So it's telling us, basically, we could look at this thing, it's telling us to do nothing. Don't fret, don't stew, do nothing. And what it's telling us there, it's not saying, you know, those things that you think are wrong and those things you think are injustices, they're really not that big a deal. Just pretend as if they're not a big deal. That's not what he's saying. God isn't telling us to ignore the wrongs and pretend that they're no big deal. Instead, what he's telling us to do when we put our trust in him is to let him handle it. Because let's be honest, if you've been personally wronged in some situation and you're going to try and make it right, you won't make it right. You'll make a bigger mess of things. Right? It's incredibly difficult for us to handle this situation well when we've been personally wronged. We won't fix it. We'll further break it. That's why verse 8 told us, be careful with that anger and that wrath, because it tends only to evil. It's not talking about other people. It's talking about us there. But it will get dealt with. That sense of justice in your heart that is offended, God put that there. And in the end, every injustice will be dealt with. Every wrong will be righted. God will see to that. So waiting on God and being still isn't doing nothing. It's trusting that God will handle it. It's putting our faith in his promise. It's actually believing what he has said he will do. Waiting patiently is leaving it in God's hands. God who will handle it perfectly. So that's part of why what we're supposed to not do and part we're supposed to do, but then he kind of turns a corner and he keeps looking to the future. And he keeps telling us, keep the long end in view, always look to the future. And here's the second part we're going to look at today. It's keep the future in mind. Keep the future in mind. Because when he's contrasting these two groups, the wicked evildoers and the righteous, it's not only the present where they're different, their future is very different. The wicked and the righteous have two very different futures. So David tells us, don't forget the future. Don't forget the future because the story ain't over yet. So first for the evildoers. David reminds us that even though things may look great while they're living their life on earth, the future's pretty bleak. things won't end well for the people who ignore God and try to get one over on God. Look at verses 1 and 2. I want to show you a number of verses where we see this quickly here. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Verses 9 and 10, it says, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." A couple of verses later, verse 13, it says, "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." Verses 14 and 15, it says, "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Verse 20, a few verses later, it says, "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." Lastly, verse 38 says, "But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off." You see that? It's repeatedly telling us the same thing. Don't envy the wicked, because their future is awfully bleak. In the big picture, with eternity in view, the wicked have nothing that is worth envying. Regardless of how much money that they have, they are not to be envied. Because in the end, the Lord will judge all people. And for those who have refused to put their faith in Jesus Christ, things will not end well. Apart from Jesus, an everlasting, a devastating judgment awaits. And I'll tell you what, there's a part of that message that makes us all a bit uncomfortable. There's a part of us that maybe we even at times wish that wouldn't be the case. I mean, why does God have to be that God of judgment and wrath? But I'll tell you what, the Bible so repeatedly makes it clear that if you do not believe in the final judgment of God, you don't believe the Bible. And if you don't believe the judgment of God, you're not following Christianity. You're making up your own religion, which that's an option to you, but your own religion doesn't save. And further, if there's something that we do not like about what the Bible teaches about God, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. You know, modern world, we want to tell God what to do, and we think we can improve upon God. But the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. So we don't ask God to correct himself down to our standards. We need to correct ourselves to God's standard, because everything that God does is pure and holy and beautiful and perfect and right. So when you feel envy stirring up in your heart, remember the future. The devastating future of evildoers, but also the glorious future of those who trust in the Lord. See, there is a glorious future for those of us who trust in the Lord. I mean, in this life and the life to come. And if we had more time, we could look at Psalm 37. It repeatedly describes the benefits of the Lord in this life. The way the Lord watches over us and cares for us. The way the Lord blesses us during our time here on earth. It describes all the benefits that come from following Jesus during this life. And we don't have time today to get to all those. But I don't want you to miss that yet a greater day awaits. I mean, what, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2:9 describes as what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Okay? So we're going to end on a crescendo today. There's this repeated phrase that we're going to see in Psalm 37 here. It's talking about the future of the righteous, and it's repeated five times. And if a phrase is repeated five times, I'm no interpretive genius, but it's probably important, okay? 37, verse 9, it says, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Verse 11, but not the meek, big difference there. "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." And that phrase, meek, we don't often use that word, and we think of it as, it's kind of a slip there, because we think of it as a meek must mean weak. But the best definition of meekness I ever heard is the meek person doesn't feel like they have to defend themselves. The meek person isn't compelled to respond. I'm trying to train my kids in meekness because they feel that they just have to get it out. So sometimes I tell them no just to play with them and to train them, okay? But I tell you what, to not respond and not feel compelled, driven to respond, that's not weakness, that's strength. And we see that meekness best portrayed in Jesus when he was before his trial and he didn't open his mouth. And the judges who were before, they couldn't imagine. They'd never seen someone like Jesus because everyone else can't stop their mouth from going when they're falsely charged with something. Jesus wasn't trying to explain himself. That's meekness. But it says here, the meek shall inherit the land. Verse 22, the beginning. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 29 says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And lastly, the fifth use, the beginning of verse 34, it says, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Do you see that? Five times it's telling us how we will inherit the land. And every time, every one of those five times, it's something in the future. Everyone says shall inherit or will inherit. It's a future event. And in fact, verse 29 makes us even more clear. It says the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. So it's not talking about the present here. It's talking about something that will happen in the future. Now, if you look throughout the Old Testament, there are a lot of promises about the land. God tells Abraham and his descendants that they're going to have the promised land, the land of Israel, the Holy Land. And during the time of King David, the Jewish people were living in the promised land. Okay? And you see that actually in verse 3, where it says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. See, dwell in the land, it's present. He's saying continue to dwell in the land. So that's referring to one thing. It's present tense here. But the fact that David and his people were living in the Holy Land, the promised land, that was a temporary fulfillment. But clearly, when David's talking about the future, how we're going to inherit the land, he is talking about something better. David knew that some greater fulfillment was coming in the future. And that's why, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't only want the Holy Land, I want the earth. It's ours. One day it will be ours. Look at verse 37:11. It says, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Jesus said virtually the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:5, where he appears to almost be quoting Psalm 37:11. Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See, again, it's future. It said, they shall inherit the land. So you see the future? The future, the eternity that is described here in Psalms and by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the land, it's the earth. So our ultimate future is not in being floaty, spiritual, ghostly waifs that are kind of floating around up in the clouds. We're not going to be playing harps. We're not going to look like chubby little babies. Our ultimate future is not just being floaty things. And although that will be a sense now, and if we die now, our spirit is separated from our body temporarily. Our spirit immediately goes to heaven, to the presence of God, and our body remains here. But that's not our final state. That's not the way things will be forever. That is temporary. In the end, the Bible is clear that the Lord will raise our bodies. There will be a reunification of our spirits and our bodies with resurrected bodies, redeemed bodies, restored bodies, physical bodies. In the end, our bodies will rise from the dead just like Jesus' body did on the third day. We won't be these wispy, floaty, ghost-like spirits kind of hovering and drifting around for all of eternity. We will have redeemed, restored, resurrected bodies. And it says in the Bible that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And God has an eternal purpose for that heavens and earth. I mean, the heavens and the earth, God's first creation, that's where we live now. But we look forward to an eternity in God's new creation with the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what's bookmarked on the Bible. Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made it all. And then the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, talks about the new heavens and the new earth. This is a renewed creation. This is a restored creation, a glorious and a beautiful and a delightful creation. A perfect creation that is no longer affected by sin and the fall. So physical creation is not bad. Now, if you know Greek philosophy, Plato had the idea that the problem is our physical bodies, right? And that therefore salvation for him was getting rid of the physical body and just being a spirit, a disembodied spirit. You see that in a lot of Eastern religions, like Buddhism and a lot of Eastern religions, a lot of New Age religions. We think that the physical is bad and that the problem is we just need to get our spirits separated from our physical selves. But the Lord made every bit of physical creation. He made all of physical creation. And when he was done, he declared that it was not only good, but very good. God has an eternal purpose that we will live forever in our restored, resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As it says in Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with us, and God himself will be with us and will be with us as our God. And there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more crying or pain, for everything will be renewed. And we will be overflowing with delight and happiness. Look at those two verses again. Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And Jesus' words in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So you have to keep the end in view. The story ain't over yet. You have to take the long view. You have to look to the future. Because the evildoers may prosper for now, but in the end they will receive the judgment of God, and that is nothing to be envied. And even though the righteous may not have much now, in the end we will have all things. All things. See, that's why fretting and envying and getting worked up and stewed up over temporary material prosperity, it doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. It doesn't correspond to reality. Now, throughout this psalm, we've been looking at the contrast between the righteous and the evildoers, right? But I haven't told you yet what makes the righteous person righteous. Because if you know the Bible story at all, it's not that there's good people and bad people. Again, I said this last week, there's bad people in Jesus. And you know which category you fit into. So, how do the righteous become righteous? Okay. Last thing we're going to look at, just quick in closing. What makes the righteous righteous? Last two verses, I couldn't have written this any better myself. Last two verses, 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous comes from where? Salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. See, salvation comes from the Lord. Jesus is not giving you a list of rules, and if you keep the rules well enough, that then therefore you'll cross the righteous finish line and that you'll be good enough for God. That'll never work. Salvation comes from the Lord. Righteousness comes from the Lord. It's a gift that God gives to his people. And who gets this gift? Who gets this gift is those who take refuge in the Lord. Again, those last two verses. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. your life and your future comes down to one thing. And that's whether you take refuge in the Lord or not. Do you come to Jesus, put your faith in Him, and take refuge in Him? That's why it all comes down to Jesus. That's why I hope we don't preach 75 different messages here at this church. I hope every week what you get is Jesus. Everything comes down to Jesus and all of God's righteousness, all of God's promises to you, and I'll tell you what, one heck of a glorious future come down to Jesus. They're given to all those who take refuge in Jesus. I just want to close with Romans. In the New Testament, says the same thing. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's good news. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, I know right now I want to say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I trust in You. I believe that You are who You said You are. I believe that You died on the cross for us and that You rose 3 days later and You are still living. You're not a dead God. You're not just a dead teacher. You are the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever you're at, if you've been following Jesus many years, or if you've never given Jesus the time of day, it's the same thing. Put your faith in Jesus.